Acts 20, 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all and began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. May the Lord increase our faith as we hear the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Sean. I'm glad he had his own paper because I forgot to put it all on there. So, awesome. All right. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 38. This is part two of the message titled, Pay Attention, Pay Attention. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 38. We want to begin with prayer. After I turn on my microphone. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that we have the freedom to come together publicly in a place of worship, in a church building. And I pray, Lord, that we would not do so casually or without an awareness that doing this gathering in freedom is a privilege that has been purchased through the sacrifice of others. And I pray, Father, that as we gather, you would remove the distractions, the worries, the fears from our hearts and minds so that we can focus on you and your word and be transformed today. And I ask, Lord, that you would use me as your instrument, that it would not be my opinions that are spoken, but simply the explanation of the truth of your word. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we began this study last week of pay attention, and we're going to continue to learn from Paul as he has this conversation with the Ephesian elders. One of my brothers once used to work in a factory, and one of the jobs at this factory was to make pallets. Now, making pallets is a very monotonous job, okay? You grab two pieces, you stick them under the stapler, it staples them, you turn the pieces, and you do it again, right? And you just keep doing it. It's the same repetitive motion, right? And if you've ever done any job that requires repetitive motion, you know what can happen, right? And so one day we get a phone call from my brother, and he says, I'm on the way to the hospital because I stapled my finger to the pallet. Okay? Now, luckily, it didn't hit any bone or anything like that, but of course, he still has to go get a tetanus shot and all of that. So, what happened, right? He zoned out. He didn't pay attention to what he was doing. And here's the lesson that we taught last week, we're going to teach it again today. When we don't pay attention, bad things happen. Right? The picture that we have on our screen, he's looking at his phone, texting, he's about to walk off a cliff. When we don't pay attention, bad things happen. And so this passage challenges us to pay attention in three areas. We saw the first one last week. We're going to do the final two today. It's important for us to pay attention because failure to pay attention leads to disaster. Just drive anywhere in the state of California and you're going to find that people who don't pay attention cause disasters, right? Like stapling your finger to a pallet, right? If you don't pay attention, disaster strikes. However, when we pay attention to these areas, three things happen. We're able to be effective for Christ. We're able to defend against false teaching. We're able to encourage the body of Christ. And so last week we saw that in order to be effective for Christ, we discussed the need to pay attention to your reputation. We need to have a reputation that reflects the character of Christ. Why? Because we are ambassadors. We are representatives of Christ. And so we need to take two actions. One, we need to serve without restraint. This means that there are no limits to our service. Okay? And then two, we need to serve without reserve. This means we hold nothing back. This is how Paul served. This is the reputation that he had. And when we pay attention to our reputation and we serve in this way, we are able to be effective for Christ. And as we continue examining his message to the elders of the Ephesian church, we come to a second result of paying attention. Right? So do we want to defend against persecution? Right? If we do, then we pay attention to our preparation. Pay attention to your preparation. Persecution is a real thing. Right? And I mention that because sometimes it doesn't feel like it here in the United States. In other countries, right now, churches are being burned, bombed, and destroyed. In China, they have been destroying churches that don't adhere to their state church ideas. They've been taking the worshipers out of the church and blowing it up, literally. Okay? Christians are being harassed. They're being beaten. They're being killed. And Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to be prepared. Preparation is really the only defense that we have. God defends us, right? All we do is prepare. Okay? All we do is prepare to face whatever he allows to come our way. There are three preparations that we need to make. Number one, prepare for changes. Prepare for changes. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. Paul says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul has just shared in verse 23 that chains and tribulations are awaiting him. In every city he has visited, the Holy Spirit has revealed that this trial is coming to him. In verse 24, he passionately declared that the promise of his suffering doesn't move him. His life is not precious to him. He only wants to fulfill his God-given mission. And that is the proclamation of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Paul's knowledge of coming suffering has made it clear to him he's not going to see these believers again. Right? He believes that this is going to be it. This is going to be the last time that he is going to see them. He has faithfully, boldly, and passionately communicated the truth about the kingdom of God. Now those he has preached to will never again spend time with him. What does that mean? It means change is coming. All right? Paul, church planter extraordinaire, persecutor turned apostle, author of scripture, Paul is going to be arrested and imprisoned. What I believe Paul wants to communicate here is this. Your faith had better be the real deal, fellas. Because if their faith is grounded in Paul or in his teaching, they are in for some rough times. See, I think this is what Paul's communicating. He's saying, look, I'm not going to be here anymore. So if you're trusting in me, I'm gone. What is your faith founded on? Faith founded in a teacher or preacher instead of Christ and his word is a weak faith. Faith that is founded in a teacher or preacher instead of Christ and his word is a weak faith. Why do we say that? Because when that teacher or preacher fails you, and they will, your faith fails with them. This is what lies at the heart of what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians, if you would turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're using our Pew Bible, that's page 1311. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 to 17. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and where we are in Acts, he's already written this. Okay? So he already wrote these words to the church in Corinth. This is what he writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What is Paul's point? He's saying, your faith must not be in a teacher. Your faith must not be in your baptism. Your faith must only be in Jesus. It must only be in the cross of Christ. It must be in the gospel of God's grace. Why? To trust anything else makes the cross useless. If we say, well, I'm trusting in the cross of Christ, and then we've just diminished the value of the cross. It is Christ plus nothing. And Paul's saying to these elders, look, I am gone. You're not going to see me again. What are you trusting in? Because if you're trusting in Paul, that foundation's about to be removed. What are we trusting in? Because if you're trusting in me, you're not going to get very far. Because I am fallible and I'm going to fail you. Okay? That's not that I'm planning to, but that's what's going to happen. Okay? Paul is telling the Ephesian elders that he isn't going to be around. That means that they need to trust in God and his word. And Paul emphasizes this as he reveals the second preparation. So we need to prepare for change. Number two, we need to prepare for choices. Prepare for choices. Back in Acts chapter 20, look at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because of my preaching. And he says he leaves nothing out. He declares himself to be innocent based on his thorough approach to preaching the word. There's an implication here, and I want to point it out because I think this is very important. Failure to preach the whole plan of God makes you guilty. Okay. This means that if there is a topic that we avoid, if there are doctrines that we don't teach, we are guilty. Okay. It is my responsibility to teach to you everything that is in here. Okay? I don't avoid any of them. Now, folks, that means sometimes we talk about some uncomfortable things. That's okay. They're in here. So we got to talk about them. All right? So Paul says he has not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. This word shunned is the Greek word hypostello, and it means to shrink from, to avoid, to withdraw, to hesitate, to shrink back, to pause or hold back in uncertainty or unwillingness. What he's saying is some of us, there's a topic, right? And it kind of makes us do this. Right? We kind of cringe and we kind of shrink up. And Paul says, I didn't do that. I addressed everything. I didn't draw back. I didn't avoid it. I didn't hesitate to give you the whole counsel of God. This word counsel is the Greek word boule, and it means to purpose, to plan. It's a thought out plan, a series of steps to be carried out or goals to be accomplished. So what is he saying? He says, I have declared God's whole plan and purpose. Okay? What does that mean? Okay? Where do we learn about the plan and purpose of God? In his word. So when he says, I didn't hesitate to declare to you the whole plan and purpose of God, what he's saying is, I taught you everything. Everything that's in the word of God. Paul states he has not hesitated to proclaim to the Ephesians everything God has revealed in his word. The comfortable things and the uncomfortable things. The easy things and the hard things. The things that bring joy and the things that bring pain. Paul has declared all of it. So we have to ask the question, why does Paul bring this up here? Why tell them this? Because they need to trust in God and his word, not Paul. Saying, look, I didn't get up there and tell you all of my opinions. I taught you the word of God. I want your faith to be in God and his word. Okay? Paul won't see them again, but God's word will always be with them. And Paul reveals in the next verse that they will minister through the whole counsel of God. Look at verse 28. Therefore, right, in light of the whole counsel of God that has been presented to you, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God with which he purchased with his own blood. Therefore is very important. He's saying in light of the whole counsel of God, this is your responsibility. He's going to give them a directive, right? An imperative command, and he's going to break it down for them into the application for it, or application of it and the reason for it. So here's the directive, right? He says, take heed. Okay? This is where we get our title. It's pay attention. Or be on guard, right? Pay attention. Pay attention to what, right? First of all, pay attention to yourself. He's saying those who serve as under-shepherds must be healthy if they are to be of any use to the flock. An unhealthy shepherd will be unable to care for the sheep. That's his point. Okay? So the elder's first responsibility, make sure that you are what you need to be and who you need to be and where you need to be. All right? In this specific context, Paul is dealing with shepherds who are falling prey to false teachers or who are building up themselves rather than Christ. So he says, pay attention to yourself. Be in the Word, spend time with the Lord, deal with sin. Now, by the way, this doesn't just apply to leaders, all right? All of us have the responsibility to pay attention to ourselves. Say, Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay? So we are supposed to address issues in the lives of each other, but we are first supposed to deal with ourselves. Now, what we have to guard against is spending so much time making sure that we are right that we never get around to helping anyone else. Okay? Matthew 7, 3 through 5, if you would turn there, please. Matthew 7, Jesus addresses the really famous passage of the log in your eye or plank in your eye and the speck or mote or piece of dust, however you want to word it, in somebody else's eye. Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5. Jesus speaking, and he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now here's a culture moment within our message, right? People are going to tell you, well, you can't tell me how to live because look at how you live, right? What Jesus says is, by all means, deal with yourself first, which implies that there is a second step. You are supposed to address issues with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that responsibility. It's an uncomfortable one, but it's one we cannot get away from. Okay? We are supposed to deal with ourselves, and then we are supposed to go to others. And if they say, well, look at your life, you say, absolutely, you're right. Does that make what you're doing okay? No. Right? Notice the order of events. Get rid of the plank, then help your brother or sister with their speck. The goal of self-evaluation is not to never help anyone else. It is to ensure that when we help others, it comes from a place of compassion and care because we know what it's like. We've had to deal with it in ourselves. When Paul tells the Ephesian elders to pay attention to themselves, he follows it up by telling them to pay attention to the flock as well. Only as we keep ourselves in the Lord's will are we able to pay attention, secondly, to the flock. In this context, the flock is the local church over which a team of elders serves as overseers. Okay? This flock in this passage is the Ephesian church. It's their local church. The requirement is to pay attention to all the flock. I love this. All the flock. Luke, when he records this, and Paul, when he speaks this, is very specific. And I think he's intentionally so. So we believe here at Grace Church that every single word of God is inspired. Okay? So we believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Okay? Which means not just the thoughts, but every single individual word is inspired, and they're all equally inspired. So when you see a word like all, that's not an accident. Okay? It's intentional. Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Here's why. No sheep are to be left without aid. He says, you pay attention to all the flock. We don't get to say, well, I'm going to pay attention to this one because I like this sheep, but that one over there is kind of ugly and I'm not going to take care of that sheep. No! You pay attention to all the flock. Okay? All the flock. Why are the elders to pay attention to the flock? He says, to shepherd the church. Let's back up for a second. Who is responsible, according to this verse, who is responsible for the placement of overseers? Someone talk to me. In the verse. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Okay? He says, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why do I stress this? Again, I don't serve on my own whim. It wasn't because I was like, you know what? There's a church over there. I'm going to take over and pastor it. No, the Holy Spirit dictates to the church, communicates to the church who he would have serve there. This means that ultimately elders answer to God. This infuses eldership with much responsibility. We serve with fear and trembling before an almighty God. Okay? Some people think they have a hard boss. My boss is God. I answer to him. We all do, ultimately. This is something we need to remember. When you're in your job, you're not just answering to your boss, you're answering to the boss, okay? Our service as elders is to shepherd the church. We are to lovingly lead and guide our fellow believers, and we bear in mind that we also are sheep. What is the church? He tells us, those purchased by the blood of Christ. This is also important. Someone is not part of the church simply because they walk through the doors. They must have trusted in Christ as their Savior. Okay? My favorite verse that deals with this is 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was a time in history when a certain church sold salvation. Called it indulgences. You are not redeemed with silver and gold. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot bribe yourself into God's family. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is by His grace alone. That is how we become part of the church. Salvation, you can't earn it, merit it, or bribe it. It is a gift. Christ shed His precious blood, and by that blood, believers are purchased. And so if someone says, well, I am trusting in the fact that my parents were Christians, you're not saved. If someone says, well, I'm trusting in my baptism, you're not saved. If someone says, well, I'm trusting in my church attendance, you're not saved. The only thing that saves you is the precious blood of Christ and your faith in Him. And Paul says, look, who's the church? Those who have been purchased by the blood. That is how you become part of the church. The leaders of the Ephesian church have some choices to make. They have to choose to imitate Paul, to declare the whole counsel of God as they shepherd the flock. The ability to shepherd well is determined by our choices. The ability to shepherd well is determined by our choices. What will we choose? Will we proclaim all of God's word? Will we pay attention to ourselves and the flock? Why does the church need shepherding? Paul's about to answer that question. So keep that in mind. But I want to make sure that we understand here that we're not just, those. If you're like, well, I'm not an elder, so whew, I can take a nap. These are the types of things that apply to all of us. All of us have choices to make, right? Are we going to represent Christ well? Will we proclaim His word? Will we pay attention to ourselves? Will we help our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why does the church need shepherding? That's what Paul deals with next as he reveals the third area of preparation. So we prepare for change, we prepare for choices, thirdly, we prepare for challenges. We prepare for challenges. We mentioned last week that 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul here describes two sources of persecution. Look at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Source number one, external attack. External attack. How can Paul says that he knows this will happen? Do you catch that? He says, look, I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in. How does he know that? Because that's what always happens. This is something we can be absolutely certain of. Local bodies of believers will be attacked by false teachers. It's going to happen. Okay? The goal of these wolves is the destruction of the flock. Jesus makes this point, Matthew 7:15. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. How many of us have heard this term? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, this is one of the funny things. You don't just hear this in church, right? You hear it everywhere in our society. Oh, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, that comes from the Bible. Jesus said it first, right? So, here's the question. Why would a wolf pretend to be a sheep? Any thoughts? Why would a wolf pretend to be a sheep? Gain your confidence to eat the sheep. Right? He wants to get into the sheepfold. So he's going to pretend to be one of the sheep. Gives him easy access to the other sheep, right? By the way, what sheep do wolves prey on first? The young and the weak. Okay? The young and the weak. This is why we shepherd the flock of God. We want to see maturity and strength in the body of Christ. We want to defend and protect the sheep. The responsibility of the sheep is to be on the lookout for wolves. Okay? Now, this isn't just the responsibility of the elders. Don't make yourself an easy target for the wolf. Don't go trotting up to the wolf and say, ah, right here. Right? Because some of us are doing that, folks. We're going and getting our teaching from false teachers without exercising discernment. The thing I love to say is keep your brain turned on. Every time you're listening to anyone speak, every time you're reading something that someone wrote, every time you're listening to something or watching something, keep your brain turned on. That includes here. Right? Question me. If I'm wrong, please tell me. I want to know that. Okay? We want a chance to talk, a dialogue. There are three facts that we need to observe about these wolves from this verse. Number one, they are savage. They are savage. Have you heard the expression, go for the throat? That's what they do, right? What do we say, go for the throat, right? Because it's this killing strike. It's like, just latch on. This is what wolves do. They are savage. This word savage means oppressive or severe. They are coming in to destroy the flock. That's their goal. That's their whole point. But that's secondly. So they are savage first. Secondly, they come in. As we mentioned earlier, they wear sheep's clothing to have access to the flock. Beloved, when we consider the universal church, there be wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you identify a wolf? That's the third thing. They show no restraint. They don't spare anyone. We're going to see how to identify them in just a moment. So they prey on the flock. They go for the easy kill. The wolves don't spare anyone. You know, one of the ways we know that we are different from animals is because in our society, the weak and the young are protected. Used to be. Our young are now murdered in the womb. That's a different conversation. Animals, you know what they do? Well, the weak and the young are left behind. Well, if you get too old, the flock's leaving you and the wolves can have you. The rest of us can survive. Okay. This is who the wolves are going after. This is who we need to protect. The young. Those who have just accepted Christ. Who aren't grounded in the faith. And the weak. Those are who we protect. This is the source of persecution. It's an external attack, but there's a second attack that he mentions, and this is an internal attack. Look at verse 30. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Again, Paul states this will happen. How can he know? Because it always does. Peter writes about this. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. So after James and 1 Peter, which is after Hebrews and, you know, almost in the back. Before 1 John. If you get to 1 John or Jude or Revelation, you're gone too far. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the first three verses. By the way, if you ever want to know what Scripture has to say about false teaching, 2 Peter and Jude. Really, really powerful stuff. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber, or has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. How do we spot a false teacher? Who are they talking about? Are they talking about Christ? Or are they talking about themselves? Are they trying to tell you to follow Christ or to follow them? Okay? He says they bring in destructive heresies. If it doesn't match what's in here, throw it out. He says many will follow their destructive ways by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. If they say, well, you know what? I know that that's what it says, right? But this is what it means. No, no. This tells me, I don't tell it. Right? This is what Paul is talking about. False teachers who bring in perverse things. He names two things back in Acts chapter 20. He says perverse things, destructive heresies. Paul gives us three facts about this threat as well. Three facts about this threat. First of all, they are among us. Well, the wolf is attacking from the outside, trying to get inside. This false teacher is already inside. And I believe the point that Paul is making is that this person didn't begin as a false teacher. They become a false teacher. See, what often happens is a teacher or preacher either gets sidetracked or they embrace a lie. Okay? And I'm going to illustrate both of these points. First of all, I have heard sermons preached about minor doctrine. I have met people who have allowed the pursuit and enforcement of a minor doctrine take over their entire ministry. Every message they deal with it. Every week he climbs right back onto that tired topic. And eventually this minor doctrine consumes them because it becomes the measure of spirituality. They may even elevate it to a salvation issue. One of those issues would be the issue of women wearing pants. I've heard whole sermons preached about how that's wrong. Now, if you can feel convicted by the Lord to only wear skirts, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But when you begin to teach it as a primary indication of spirituality, if you attempt to force guilt or others who don't hold your belief, you have become a false teacher. With any minor thing like that, if you are going to teach it as law, you have become a false teacher. Now, they didn't start out to be a false teacher. They got sidetracked. Right? The second way a person may become a false teacher is to embrace a lie. Here's a popular one. We're seeing this everywhere right now. The goal of a Sunday meeting is to bring lost people in and see them saved. Have you heard that? The goal of a Sunday meeting is to bring lost people in and see them saved. Folks, that is not why we gather on Sunday. Okay? Now, does that mean that we don't want to see people saved? No! Of course we want to see people saved. Is it okay if an unbeliever comes in on a Sunday and is saved? Absolutely. But that's not why we gather. The purpose of our gathering is to equip the saints to minister. It is to strengthen and encourage the body of Christ. And yet some have bought into this lie that we exist on Sunday morning to reach lost souls. And they take it so far that what do? They change how they preach. They change their service. They change everything to make an unbeliever feel comfortable. And when you go that far, you have become a false teacher. Because that is not what this book says. Okay? So, he says they speak, they are already inside. They are already among us. Secondly, they speak perversely. They speak perversely. This word perverse is the Greek word diastrepho, and it means to pervert, to make crooked, to be or become actively deviating from what is considered moral, right, proper, or good. When he's talking in this context, perverse speech would be twisting scripture. Okay? I'm going to give you a really common example. I might make some of you mad. Just bear with me. Okay? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard this used to say that if Christians will do this, God will heal America. That's a lie. That is a lie. This verse is not about America. It is not even about Christians. It is about Israel. And God was telling Israel that if they would do this, God would heal their land. Now, so this verse is not for America, it is for Israel. Does that mean that we shouldn't humble ourselves and seek His face and pray? No! That's not what we're saying at all! But we cannot expect that if we do that, God will heal America, because that's not the promise. Now, it won't hurt America, okay? But this is what false teachers do. They twist scripture. In Sunday school, John has mentioned several false teachers who do it with money, right? He's mentioned Creflo Dollar, and he mentioned Kenneth Copeland, and they say, look, if you just give us your money, all your problems are going to go away. That's not true. That is not the promise of God. So, they twist scripture, right? They speak perversely. Thirdly, they create followers. The goal of these false teachers is to have people follow them. Paul says to follow him, he says, because doing so leads you to Christ. He says, you follow me as I follow Christ. Hebrews says we are to look to who? Who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. That's who we're to look to. We do not follow men, we follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't good teachers who it's okay to listen to what they say, absolutely. But ultimately, at the end of the day, men are going to let you down, they're going to lead you astray. Don't become blindly devoted to any teacher, and beloved, that includes me. I do not want you to be blindly just accepting everything I say. Because I guarantee you that I'm going to say something wrong at some point. It may be because I said it backwards or something else like that. But I want you to have your discernment turned on and say, wait a second, hold up. By the way, I'm expecting that. That's my challenge to you. All right. So they create followers. We don't follow men. We follow Jesus. Always exercise discernment. Always have your brain engaged. Look at verse 31. Also, from among yourselves... that's verse 30. It's a good one. 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul urges them to watch, to be alert, to be on guard. He had warned them. The false teachers are coming. Satan's going to attack from outside and inside. Be ready. Be prepared. How did Paul warn them? By teaching the whole counsel of God, right? This brings us full circle. Paul's preaching and teaching of God's word has given these believers all they need to be prepared. So here's our lesson. Scripture saturation is the best preparation. Scripture saturation is the best preparation. How do we prepare for trials? I don't know what trials are going to come. Be in the Word. God knows what trials are going to come. He'll use His Word to prepare you. If you want to combat false teaching, know the Word. Shepherd the flock, watch out for wolves, guard against false teachers. So we have to pay attention to our preparation. To do that, we prepare for change, we prepare for choices, we prepare for challenges. This is how we defend against persecution. Do you want to encourage the body of Christ? So our last point, then pay attention to your obligation. Obligation could also be called responsibility. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility, an obligation, to point people to Christ in everything we do and say. The society we live in is beginning to downplay the influence we have on others. What they're saying is, it doesn't matter if I'm a popular person, how I live is how I live. I'm not responsible for anyone else copying me. That's the attitude that is being portrayed. But we do have a responsibility if people follow our lead and we lead them astray. Scripture is very clear about that. So therefore, we need to lead them towards Christ. Paul's example in the end of this passage teaches us two important lessons. Lesson number one, be a pattern. Be a pattern. Look at verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. All those who are sanctified. With the struggles and trials that lie ahead of them, Paul commits them to the Lord. Ultimately, this is where our peace and comfort needs to come from. It comes from the sovereignty of God. Paul says, I'm committing you to the God. Why? Because he's in control. Right? When we commit everything to him, it works out according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul also commits them to the word or the message of God's grace. What is that message? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. It is the gospel. It is this message of God's amazing grace that strengthens us and gives us our heavenly inheritance. When we're discouraged, we need the gospel. When suffering, we need the gospel. When rejoicing, we need the gospel. When we're content and fulfilled, we need the gospel. The gospel is what brings us to maturity. The gospel guarantees that we will spend eternity with Christ. In light of the trials the Ephesians will face, in light of the false teaching they will endure, in light of the attacks that will come, they need the gospel. And he says, you're going to have this inheritance among those who are sanctified, and I love that. Are sanctified, not being sanctified. They are. That's position. Beloved, you are sanctified. You're also being sanctified. Can be a little confusing. But God looks at us and he says, you've already been perfected in my son. Now learn to live it. Right? Paul says, with everything you will face, I commit you to God and to the good news of his grace. Look at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. This is Paul just bragging, right? No, what Paul's saying is, I've been an example to you. Follow it. Paul often lived in deep poverty, yet he never coveted. Paul has learned contentment, right? He talks about that. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Contentment is something that we learn. So here's the question. Have we learned contentment? Do you notice that Paul puts it past tense? I have learned in whatever state I am. I say, I'm learning. Right? Have we learned contentment or are we coveting what others have? Look at verse 34. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul wrote these words, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul says, I worked. Even at times when there were people giving him some things, he still worked. And I love what he says. He provided for his own needs and for those who were with him. Paul took care of others. This is the principle he lived his life by. He earned his keep. He not only provided for himself, he provided for his companions. Notice what he provided. Everything he could ever want, right? I provided my necessities. Did you know that according to 1 Timothy 6:8, we only need two things? Food, clothing. Everything else is extra. If you have food and clothing, he says, be content. Boy, do I have a lot more than food and clothing. I should be content. Paul worked to provide for his needs. We saw back in chapter 18, Paul was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. He used that skill to provide for his needs. Look at verse 35. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Through Paul's actions to support his companions, he demonstrated we're to support the weak. The imagery here is of someone, how do you support the weak, right? The visual image is someone stumbling along. They can't even really keep themselves upright, and we come alongside them, we lift them up, and we help them along. Those who are less fortunate than we are deserve our sympathy and help. Paul says you must take care of them. Paul states very clearly that they have learned this lesson from his example. We are to be a pattern for others to follow. If someone was to follow in our footsteps, where would we take them? In the end of the verse, Paul says, gives us a saying of Jesus that we don't have in the Gospels. This is kind of cool. He says, this is what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the only place we find that. This is very important, because I don't know about you, but when I get something, I feel pretty blessed. Anyone else, right? I like to get things. And he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And some of us go, I don't know about that. I've gotten some pretty awesome stuff, right? Try giving. It's awesome. It's incredible. More than that, try giving anonymously. That's even more fun. This is the pattern of Paul's life. He says there is greater blessing for those who give. This is something Jesus taught. John tells us that we couldn't get everything that Jesus taught in the Gospels. He says the whole world couldn't contain the books that would have to be written. So here we get an extra, right? This is the pattern of Paul's life. He preaches Christ. He doesn't covet. He provides for his own needs as well as the needs of others. This is a pattern we need to follow. This is a pattern that we need to give to others. When our lives display a pattern of faithfulness, we encourage the body of Christ. When our lives display a pattern of faithfulness, we encourage the body of Christ. What is the pattern of my life? What is the pattern of your life? If people follow us, where does it take them? So lesson number one, we need to be a pattern. Lesson number two, be personal. Be personal. Look at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. I have found prayer to be one of the most encouraging things I can do. Paul has given them difficult news, right? He says, you're not going to get to see me again. There's going to be false teachers. By the way, some of them are going to come from your own church. How do you follow that up? You get on your knees. That's what Paul does. Later, Paul would write these words. So later on, Paul writes a letter to these same believers. And this is what he writes, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul's demonstrating here what he's going to tell them later. How is your prayer life? Does it always feature your own wants and needs, my own wants and needs? Or do we pray for the requests of others? I don't think any of us are going to get to heaven and be like, man, I wish I would have prayed less. Right? Paul has an obligation to be an example to these believers. You cannot be an example without being real and personal. You don't get to be an example by being on a pedestal. You get to be an example by rubbing shoulders with people. Look at verse 37. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It doesn't get more real than that. The love and the emotion that they are displayed here are moving. Christians are not meant to be emotionless. We are not meant to be unfailingly happy. We are meant to be real, to express joy, sorrow, and pain. Some people say, well, Christians, we need to be sober-minded, which means that we're always serious, right? Others say, well, Christians are supposed to have the joy of the Lord, so we're supposed to be happy all the time. I say we're supposed to be normal. Anyone else going to go with that, right? That means we have the full range of emotions. If something is sad, we're sad. If something's happy, we're happy. And we have the joy of the Lord all the time. It's a little different. Okay? Look at verse 38. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Their sorrow is caused by knowing they're not going to see him. This is the impact he has made. They weep at his departure. Every time I read this, I can't help but ask myself, okay, if I was leaving like this, would people be weeping or would they be like, yes, finally, that guy is gone. Here here's the question. What kind of impact are we making on those around us? Are we making the kind of impact that would make people weep at our departure or rejoice at our leaving? Do we make people better? What kind of pattern do our lives provide? Are we accessible? Are we personal? See, lives are changed when lives are shared. Paul writes that, and I think we read it last week, that what the things that come upon him daily, the care of all the churches. Paul's heart broke for all these churches and the suffering and things that they faced. He shared his life with them. Paul shared his life with the Ephesian believers, and the result is their transformation. So are we opening up? Are we sharing life? Paul gets on his ship and he continues his journey to Jerusalem. What is going to happen when he arrives? Find out next time. The reality of Christianity is that we face false teachers. We face wolves. They come into the flock and they seek to destroy it. We face people rising up inside the church and leading people astray. We have to pay attention to our preparation. This means we prepare for change. When life changes, trust in our sovereign God. And we prepare for choices. Choose to shepherd the flock well. We prepare for challenges. How do we do that? We are filled with Scripture. We must pay attention to our obligation. We provide a pattern for others to follow. Lead people towards Jesus. People will follow someone they know, so be open and personal. As we pay attention to our reputation, may we be effective for Christ. As we pay attention to our preparation, may we defend against false teaching. As we pay attention to our obligation, may we encourage the body of Christ. So, last thought, pay attention, and we will change lives where God has placed us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that we can be transformed, as we talked about in Sunday school, by the renewing of our minds. And it is your word that renews our minds. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Scripture says that we are washed by the water of your word. Father, I pray that we would pay attention, be on guard, that we would have a reputation that reflects the character of Christ, that we would prepare for false teaching by being in your word, and that we, Father, would be an encouragement to the body of Christ by how we live. I pray, Father, that this week, everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you and your name. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.